Congregation, turn with me again to Article 35 of our Belgic Confession. It's a long article, I realize it, but I want to again read the article in its entirety. And as we read the article, keep in mind the four things I want to highlight by means of this article. Namely, the institution of the supper, we will read about that. The partakers of this supper, we'll read about that. The elements of the supper, and then finally also the benefits of the Lord's supper. So with these four things in mind, let's read the entire article once more. Article 35. We believe and confess that our Savior Jesus Christ did ordain and institute the sacrament of the Holy Supper to nourish and support those whom he hath already regenerated and incorporated into his family, which is his church. Now those who are regenerated have in them a twofold life. The one corporal or physical, bodily, and temporal, which they have from their first birth, our natural birth, and is common to all men. The other, spiritual and heavenly, which is given them in their second birth, or the new birth, which is effected by the word of the gospel in the communion of the body of Christ. And this life is not common, but is peculiar to God's elect. In like manner, God hath given us for the support of the bodily and earthly life, earthly and common bread, which is subservient thereto and is common to all men, even as life itself. But for the support of the spiritual and heavenly life, which believers have, he has sent a living bread, which descended from heaven, namely Jesus Christ. We just read of this in John 6, who nourishes and strengthens the spiritual life of believers when they eat him, that is to say, when they apply and receive him by faith in the Spirit. Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, has instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, as a visible display of his body, a visible communication of his body. That's what a sacrament is. A wine, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, as a sign, as a seal, as a symbol of his blood. To testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands and eat and drink the same with our mouths, by which our life is afterwards nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls, for the support of our spiritual life. Now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ hath not enjoined to us the use of the sacraments in vain, so he works in us all that he represents to us by these holy signs, though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and incomprehensible. In the meantime, we err not when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural and the proper blood of Christ. But the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, yet doth he not, therefore, cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death, nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls by the eating of his flesh, quickening and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. Further, though the sacraments are connected with the things signified, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he doth not receive the truth of the sacrament, as Judas and Simon the sorcerer both indeed received the sacrament, but not Christ, who was signified by it, of whom believers only are made partakers. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbor. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. And so, last week we began our consideration of the content of this article by focusing on the institution of this supper and the partakers of this supper. We focused on the fact that the Lord's Supper is Christ's ordinance. This is supremely important, as we saw, because unless we know that with certainty, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper would be a meaningless exercise. But he appointed it, as we saw. He appointed it on the eve of his crucifixion. He appointed it when the entire weight of God's wrath began to bear down on him, when the cross was looming before him. Nevertheless, he took the time to institute this blessed sacrament for the edification of his disciples at that moment, who didn't fully understand what it was all about, but also for the generations to come. In other words, Christ was not only thinking of them, he was thinking of us. He was thinking of his people today. In other words, the point made here is that the institution of the Lord's Supper itself is an extraordinary expression of the love of Christ for his church, an extraordinary expression of love that we are privileged to benefit from until this day. Then the article also talks about the partakers of this sacrament, and clearly stating in very clear language that this spiritual nourishment is meant for those who possess spiritual life. And so the article made the point that we have a common life with all men. And that common life, that corporal life, that physical life of ours needs to be sustained by bread and water, by food and drink. And that God provides for all men, for all human beings. But this sacrament is a spiritual meal that is only intended for those who possess spiritual life, who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who have been made living souls. So we pointed out last week that when we compare the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, even though they have in common that they set before us Christ and all his benefits, The focus of baptism is on the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he incorporates us into Christ. And of course, that only happens once in the life of a believer. That's why baptism is only administered once. But that life that results of that mighty work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he baptizes us into Christ, whereby he grafts us into Christ, whereby he unites us unto Christ, that life has to be sustained. And that's the purpose of the Lord's Supper. And that's why, just like it's true for our physical lives, this is something that needs to be repeated over and over again. We're born only once, but we have to eat three times a day in order to sustain that life. And that's why the Lord's Supper is a sacrament that is administered repeatedly and on a regular basis. So then tonight we want to focus on what this article, as it echoes the Word of God, has to say about the elements of this supper. And so again, if I read what it says here, Christ, that he might represent unto us this spiritual and heavenly bread, hath instituted an earthly and visible bread as a sacrament of his body, and wine as a sacrament of his blood, to testify by them unto us that as certainly as we receive and hold this sacrament in our hands, as we hold the bread in our hands, and we eat and drink the same with our mouth, by which our life is afterward nourished, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. And so, let's consider for a moment the significance of those two very simple symbols, broken bread and wine. Now, as I pointed out, I think last week already, is that Christ chose very simple symbols. Symbols that everyone can understand, everyone can relate to. The bread and the wine represented a very simple and common Jewish meal. And so Christ clearly wanted to communicate by using those simple means what his intention was by giving this sacrament. So the question is, why bread? Why bread? Why not some other form of food? Why bread? Well, congregation, bread is really something rather extraordinary. Because even our physical bread, by which we nourish our physical bodies, comes to us in a most remarkable way. Because you know that physical bread does not grow in the field. You cannot harvest bread. So when you have a slice of bread or you have a bun on your plate, there's an incredible journey, an incredible providential events have happened to actually bring a slice of bread on your plate. So bread doesn't just happen. All of the wheels of God's providence, they all have to turn in a proper way in order to provide you with a slice of bread. What has to happen to that bread in order to make it useful to us? A lot of stuff has to happen. As one commentator said it very aptly, if you think of the wheat that grows in the field, in a sense, it has to die three times in order for us to finally be able to make bread from it. First of all, at harvest time, it is literally cut off. It's cut off the field. It is cut through. It loses its life for the first time. But then what happens with the kernels that have been harvested? Those kernels yet are not useful to us. Those kernels then have to be crushed in order to turn them into flour. And once we have flour, we still don't have bread. That flour then has to be made into dough, and it has to be subjected to intense heat in order for bread to be produced. And it's only after that process that we end up with bread that we can eat and digest and that we can profit from. So in that sense, bread is a gracious gift of God. Bread is ultimately a masterpiece of God's providence. That's why when the Lord Jesus taught us the Lord's Prayer, he chose bread. He said, one of your petitions must be, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, so order all things, so order the amazing machinery of thy providence that we will have our daily bread. But now what have we read from John 6? What did Jesus say about himself? He said, I am the bread that has come from heaven. I am the bread of life. And so he powerfully speaks of himself in that way. And think what had to happen to the Lord Jesus Christ in order for him to be the spiritual bread of his people, in order for him to be the nourishment of our souls. You know what he was subjected to. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was crushed by the unspeakable weight of his father's wrath. Think of how he crawled like a worm through the Garden of Gethsemane when he could feel the wrath of God against sin bearing down upon him, when that crushing weight of God's wrath caused him to sweat drops of blood. And then think of how the wrath of God, how the intense heat of God's wrath was imposed upon him on the cross. And as a result of all of that, and as a result of enduring all of that, he is now the spiritual bread, the spiritual nourishment for his people. And why is it that what happened to him on the cross, what he endured on the cross in order to become that bread of life, why is that the nourishment of our souls? Well, it nourishes the souls of his people when we consider what he accomplished as a result of all that. And that's what Jesus wants you to think about when you sit at his table, when you partake of the bread. He wants you to consciously consider all that he has done for you in order to be the bread of life for you, in order to nourish your soul. What is it that strengthens the soul of the believer? Is to realize that Christ, in my place, has endured the wrath of God fully. That in my place, he subjected himself to the wrath of God against my sin, the wrath to which I have provoked him, that wrath which would consume me and which will consume the ungodly forever. He has endured that in your place, dear child of God. If that's reflected upon, how can we not but be overwhelmed by the amazing love of this Savior, who, for your sake, subjected himself to all of that in order that your soul could find rest in the fact that he has endured that wrath in your place, that he has done a complete work in your place. Oh, how encouraging and how refreshing it is for the soul to realize that that broken bread reminds us time and again that the Lord Jesus Christ has done a complete work for us. And that's why, of course, the wine is an important symbol as well, because it is the bread that strengthens us, the bread that refreshes us. And how refreshing it is for a believer when we continue to struggle with sin, when so often we are deeply discouraged about ourselves, when time and again we have to deal with the painful reality that we continue to be sinners. How refreshing it is that to sit at the Lord's table and to be reminded once again that Jesus has done a complete work for you, that he has endured the wrath of God fully for you, that he has quenched the wrath of God in your place, and that because of that finished work, God can freely love you without any reservation. That's the wonder that's communicated by that bread. Christ has done a complete work, but he has also emptied the cup of God's wrath. And so the bread is meant to strengthen us. The bread is meant to refresh our souls, to revive our souls. And also the wine is meant to invigorate us, is meant to stimulate us. And of course, what is the wine symbolic of? The wine is symbolic of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is it that's so stimulating about reflecting on that wine? So as we drink that wine, as we drink it by faith, as we consider what it is that Christ has accomplished by the shedding of that blood, why is that so invigorating for the believer? Because it reminds us that Christ has emptied the cup of his wrath to the very last drop. It reminds us that his blood truly cleanses from all sin. It reminds us of the infinite value of that blood. That value of that blood that infinitely exceeds my sinfulness. That blood which his Father always sees before him. And so how refreshing, how invigorating it is to realize how freely God can love a sinner like me because of what this Savior has done by his body being broken and by his blood being shed. And so it tells us, of course, that we eat and even though we eat and drink the bread and wine physically, what we're eating is normal bread. What we're drinking is normal wine, and we're eating that with our physical mouth, and we're drinking that with our physical mouth. Yet what the article beautifully articulates, what's really happening, because it's a sacrament, what's really happening is that the true believer is eating and drinking it with his spiritual mouth. So, in other words, something is happening spiritually. It says here, we also do as certainly receive by faith, which is the hand and mouth of our soul, the true body and blood of Christ, our only Savior, in our souls for the support of our spiritual life. So, the true partaking of this Holy Supper, the true eating and drinking, is an exercise of faith. And so as the believer eats that physical bread, by faith he thinks of the living bread. As the believer with his physical mouth drinks that physical wine, he thinks of the precious blood of the Savior and Redeemer. That blood whereby he has accomplished a complete redemption, that blood which cleanses from all sin. Therefore, it says here in the article, now, as it is certain and beyond all doubt that Jesus Christ has not enjoined to us the use of his sacraments in vain. So what the article is saying, do not think for a moment that this is just an empty ritual. Do not think for a moment that what Christ has given to his church is just something that symbolizes something without something really happening when a true believer eats and drinks at the Lord's table. Because he says now, so he works in us all that represents to us by these holy signs. though the manner surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and comprehensible. Why is it that the article emphasizes that? Well, we have to realize, of course, that this was written shortly after the Reformation. And one of the things the Reformers struggled with is establishing a biblical view of the sacraments, a biblical view also of the Lord's Supper. And so they wanted to completely distance themselves from Roman Catholicism, because Roman Catholicism, until this day, believes in something that we call transubstantiation. Now, that's a mouthful, but think of the word substance. So what Roman Catholicism teaches, that when the Mass is administered, or a Eucharist, whatever they call it, is that that physical bread becomes the real body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that wine becomes the real physical blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they call it a mystery. They have to admit that the bread is still bread, the wine is still wine. But they teach erroneously that when those who partake of it, when they are actually drinking the wine, they're drinking the real blood of Jesus. And when they are eating the wafer, which is what they get, they are actually really eating the physical bread of Christ. Our Heidelberg Catechism calls this an accursed idolatry. Because what that means, congregation, if that were true, that means that every time the Mass is administered, Christ is sacrificed afresh. And so this whole idea completely denies the fact that Christ has done his work once and for all. Now, obviously, when Christ instituted the Lord's Supper, and when he handed the bread to his disciples and said, "This is my body," he was not taking a piece out of his arm. He was giving them a piece of physical bread. And when he said, "This is my blood which is shed for many," he was giving them physical wine. He did not somehow tap into his veins and give them his real blood. And so the problem with the Mass is that really it is a repetition of what has taken place already at the cross. And that's why the Heidelberg Catechism calls it an accursed idolatry. So Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, he so far wanted to remove himself from this erroneous teaching about the Lord's Supper that he said the Lord's Supper is merely a memorial meal. It's merely a time in which we remember him, thereby denying what this article says, that when believers sit at the Lord's table and when they eat the bread and drink the wine, by faith they are eating the body of Christ, and by faith they are drinking his blood. That's why we read John 6 to you. Christ uses that language very clearly and very plainly. He, as a matter of fact, he says, "Unless you eat my body and unless you drink my blood, you have no life in you." So Jesus is saying there, the essence of true spiritual life is that it feeds on my body and it drinks my blood. That's how that life, that spiritual life, that's how it sustains itself. And so Calvin, by the grace of God, received the wisdom to arrive at a proper conclusion, because even Luther, as radical as he was as a reformer, could not totally separate himself from Roman Catholicism. Because what was Luther's concern? Luther so wanted to preserve the idea that Christ himself was present at the Lord's table. The article later says it so beautifully, "This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us." So Luther wanted to preserve the real presence of Christ at the Lord's table. He recognized that The idea that that bread is the real body of Christ and that wine is the real blood, that was nothing but hocus pocus. He realized that was not true. And yet he came up with this very strange formula. And he said, so when the Lord's Supper is administered, somehow Christ is in, with, and under the elements. Even though the bread is still bread and the wine is still wine, yet he is really there in his real physical body and his blood. And unfortunately, Luther never budged. Zwingli pleaded with him when they came together in 1529 at a famous meeting in Marburg. They tried to resolve this. And Zwingli pleaded with Luther. He said, do you not understand that what Christ said, this represents my body and this represents my blood? But Luther stubbornly refused, and he said, it says, this is my body. And unfortunately, that conflict was not resolved. So Calvin, John Calvin, he came to a proper resolution of all of this. And so John Calvin said, the Lord's Supper is not just a memorial. No, he said, something happens at the Lord's Supper. Something real happens at the Lord's Supper. But he said, it's spiritual. It is wrought by the Holy Spirit. So Christ is present, but not physically, but he is present by his Holy Spirit. That's why Luther, in order to support his whole idea that somehow Christ is still really physically present in, with, and under the elements of the sacrament, came up with his notion that at the ascension of Christ, that the body of Christ is everywhere present. There's a fancy word for that. It's called the ubiquity of the body of Christ. But of course, you can understand immediately that that cannot be a correct doctrine, because that means that Christ's humanity is no longer real. What makes Christ's humanity real? It makes it real that just like we, in his human nature, he can only be in one place at a time. So his body did not become everywhere present. Well, Luther said, well, God's right hand is everywhere because God is omnipresent. And so because God's right hand is everywhere, so therefore, since he now sits at the Father's right hand, that means he's everywhere. And of course, that's true for his divine nature. But it's very clear from the book of Acts that Christ physically left this earth, physically entered into heaven, and in his glorified humanity is physically present in heaven in one place. But that's what Luther had to do to somehow try to justify his teaching. And so what is it that the Word of God teaches? Yes, Calvin says, we're not just remembering the death of Christ. No, something real happens at the Lord's table. Christ is there. He is present. And so when God's children by faith are eating that bread and when they are drinking that wine, they are eating the body of Christ. They are drinking his blood, but they're doing it spiritually. They're doing it by faith. That's why the article says, in the meantime, we err not, we're not mistaken, when we say that what is eaten and drunk by us is the proper and natural body and the proper blood of Christ. But here comes the key phrase. But the manner of our partaking, the manner of our partaking of the same is not by the mouth, but by the Spirit through faith. Then he goes on to say, thus then, though Christ always sits at the right hand of his Father in the heavens, it was meant for Luther, yet does he not, therefore, cease to make us partakers of himself by faith. And so Christ is present by his Spirit. By his Spirit, he enables the believer to benefit from that spiritual meal. That's why when we do have the Lord's Supper, that's why when I pray before each table, I specifically ask that by his Spirit we will be enabled to benefit from this supper, that by his Spirit we will be able to eat his body and drink his blood, that by his Spirit we will be able to understand the very nature of his suffering and dying, the very nature of his sacrifice, that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that the believer may grasp what it is that Christ has done for him, what it is that he has achieved by his one sacrifice, that we would grasp how complete and perfect that work is, that we would grasp by faith that because his body was broken and his blood was shed, that God is completely and fully reconciled with us, that because of that finished work, God is our Father, we are his children. That because of that finished work, God has truly pardoned our sins. And that's exactly what is meant here. So when we really, by grace and by the Holy Spirit, when we focus on that broken body, and when we focus on what happened at the cross, when we focus on what the Savior did in our place, when we focus on what he accomplished when he said it is finished, when we focus on the fact that he in our place has emptied the cup of God's wrath completely so that we may now drink the cup of God's love, that love which is so complete, so infinite, so all-encompassing. You see, what Jesus wants the believer to grasp through the Lord's Supper, he wants you to grasp how real he is and how real it is what he has done in your place. And he wants you to rejoice in that. He wants you to delight in that. He wants your soul to be refreshed by that. That's the purpose. Just like an earthly father wants his children to enjoy the food he provides. So last week we pointed out to you that that's what the Lord's table is. It's a family meal. It's a family meal where our Heavenly Father nourishes us with that bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this brings us, of course, to the benefits of the supper, which we have really already woven all through our message. But let's continue to read the article. This feast is a spiritual table at which Christ communicates himself with all his benefits to us and gives us there to enjoy both himself and the merits of his sufferings and death. And then read this beautiful phrase, this beautiful pastoral phrase: nourishing, strengthening, and comforting our poor, comfortless souls. What a beautiful statement. And that's often what we are. We are poor, comfortless souls. We so often lose sight of Christ. We lose sight of him, and Satan blinds us for what Christ has done. And Jesus knows that. And that's why through the Lord's Supper, he wants to reinvigorate us. He wants to refresh our souls. He wants to, it says here, he wants to nourish us, he wants to strengthen us, and he wants to comfort us by the eating of his flesh and quickening or reviving and refreshing them by the drinking of his blood. What's so beautiful is that it says here, he communicates himself. That's what he does. He gives himself. The congregation, what a simple statement, yet so profound. Because that's ultimately what salvation is all about. It's all about him. That's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. When you consider what happened to my body, when you consider what happened to my blood, I want you to think about me. I want you to think of all these benefits in connection with me. And that statement is so important. It's so scriptural. Himself with all his benefits. The person and then the benefits. There are so many so-called Christians today, they're only interested in the benefits of what Jesus did, but they don't really care about him. As long as they get the benefits, as long as they can somehow reassure themselves they're on their way to heaven. But for the true Christian, it's about him. The true Christian must have him. The true Christian must know him. That's why Paul says, I have determined not to know anything among you, or listen carefully, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Him and his benefits. What does Paul say in Philippians 3, verse 10? Oh, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Oh, that I might know him. Congregation, can you relate to that? Is that the essence of your spiritual life? Is it him you desire? Is it him you must have? Is it him you desire to know? Is it him you long for? Is it him that you desire to be with forever? Because that's ultimately what it's all about. Salvation is about him. That's why the true believer confesses, as one Dutch poet confesses it so beautifully, he says, give me Jesus or else I die. That's it. Give me Jesus or else I die. That's why we read from John 6, every man that has heard or learned from the Father, whoever has been taught by my Father, they come to me. They are drawn to me. They are attracted to me. They cannot live without me. It is Christ. Christ we must have. That's how the Holy Spirit works. His work is to glorify him and to take out of him and to show it unto you. Congregation, what are you after? Can you relate to this? Is your deepest yearning after him? That's why Jesus said, I am praying in John 17 that they may be where I am, that they may be where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's why we are called as preachers to preach Christ. The Lord's Supper is about Christ. It's about him. He communicates himself with all his benefits to us. Do this in remembrance of me. Then it also talks about those who partake of the Lord's table and are not true believers. It mentions two biblical examples, Judas and Simon the sorcerer. And so even though they're sitting at the Lord's table, even though they're eating the bread, and even though they're drinking the wine, they are not at all benefiting from it. Because it's only believers who do it by faith in Christ. That's why it says here, though the sacraments are connected with the thing signified. So in other words, though the bread has a specific meaning and the wine has a specific meaning, nevertheless, both are not received by all men. The ungodly indeed receives the sacrament to his condemnation, but he does not receive the truth of the sacrament. That's why, congregation, you've heard me say before, that just because we come to the Lord's table will not save us. Just partaking of the Lord's table will ultimately not benefit you if you are not there by faith. If you are not eating and drinking that bread and wine by faith. Only they who partake of it by faith, they alone will receive the benefits of that sacraments. In other words, only if we look beyond the bread and wine to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, only then will we truly benefit from the Lord's table. Even in the days of the Reformation, the reformers were concerned about how many partook of the Lord's table glibly. Calvin went so far as to say that, and perhaps he was discouraged. He said, "I believe that maybe only 10% of all who partake of the Lord's table in Geneva are true believers." Now, I'm not saying that that's a correct percentage, but he was simply recognized that there were many coming, partaking of the sacraments, who may not have been true believers. And that's the point that this article is making. It can only be received by faith. That says, lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence. That's why we don't have private Lord's Suppers. The Lord's Supper must always be administered within the context of the household of God. It's a family meal. It must always be administered when the Word of God is proclaimed, because the preaching of the gospel is primary. The sacrament is secondary. The gospel is primary. That's why it must always take place within the household of God. And it says here, therefore, lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Savior, with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. That's why it says Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that we are to show forth the Lord's death till he come. So partaking of the Lord's table, therefore, is a public confession of faith. When I partake of the Lord's table, I am making a public statement that my only hope is in that Christ whose body was broken and whose blood was shed. That my only hope is in this complete and altogether lovely Savior. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating this bread and drinking of this cup, he drink judgment to himself. Now, we need to wrap this up, but unlawfully partaking of the Lord's table is not the unpardonable sin. That's not what that means. But it does mean, if we come there as unbelievers, if we sit at that table and do not really love the Lord Jesus Christ, that greatly offends God. And that brings judgment. And that judgment could be that such people will permanently deceive themselves. An elder once said to me, an old elder who had a lifetime of experience, he said, I have rarely seen in my lifetime that deceived people become undeceived. Rarely have I seen that. Okay. So, but I don't mean to say this to discourage you, but the article is realistic about the fact that just because I am physically at the table does not necessarily mean that I am a real partaker of what is being set before us at the table. And that's why, of course, we do have preparatory sermons, because we are called to examine ourselves. Paul says this. He says, examine yourselves, he says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, whether you be in the faith, the real faith, and prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And so that's it, that Christ dwells in the believer, and that indwelling presence will manifest itself. And so, congregation, what a precious sacrament indeed. What an extraordinary gift of love to God's people. How sweet it is when we may partake of it by faith. And when Christ strengthens us. That doesn't always mean that when we partake that we have a very special mystical experience. It's sweet when that happens. But he mysteriously strengthens our souls by it. That's why it's said here, though the manner in which all of that happens, it says, surpasses our understanding and cannot be comprehended by us, as the operations of the Holy Ghost are hidden and comprehensible. May I ask you a simple question? Do you always notice in your physical body how your meal benefits you? But you know it benefits you. Especially when, for some reason, you have to skip a meal. Then all of a sudden you realize that you're not doing very well. And so when we eat a physical meal, we do not always experience at the moment that it's benefiting us, but it's benefiting us. And so it is also with the Lord's Supper. And so the bottom line question is, with which I want to send you home. And that's the real bottom line question. It's not whether you come to the Lord's table. But the real question is, what is your and my relationship to Christ? That's the real question. The real question is, is there evidence that we are truly united to Him? Is there evidence in your and my life that we are in union with this Christ? That His life is manifesting itself in us? Is the real overarching yearning of your soul, not to sit at the Lord's table, which is a blessing, but is the overarching yearning of your soul, the yearning of the Apostle Paul, oh, that I might know Him, that I might know more of Him and the power of His resurrection, because that's the very essence of spiritual life. And so what does Jesus mean to you, boys and girls? What does Jesus mean to you? Is Jesus precious to your soul? Is your heart drawn to this Christ? Is it the deep yearning of your soul to know Him, to know more of Him? Because only then all is well with your and my soul. That's why Paul, as you know, ends his letter to the Ephesians by addressing believers as follows. And he says, and all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Is that you? Is that me? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity? That's why Paul warns us at the end of his first letter to the Corinthians. And he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's the litmus test. The litmus test for you and me is whether we love this Christ. And with that question, I want to send you home. And may God give you no rest in your life until you may know that you too have looked to this Christ and to this Christ alone for the salvation of your soul. Because blessed are they alone that put their trust in Him.